May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I knew a man who was a banker in London. And one morning at 7 o'clock, there was a knock on his door, and it was the police. They'd come to arrest him. And they took him away, and he was charged with a serious criminal offence. It was something to do with insider dealing, if I remember rightly. And the months that followed were a deeply traumatic time for him, as you can imagine, and for his family, as the charges were followed by a trial, and the trial by the verdict. Would he be declared innocent or guilty? Would he be justified, in Bible language, or condemned? I imagine those moments when the accused awaits the verdict of the jury must be amongst the most heart-stopping in the world. And the Bible teaches us that at the end of time, there will be a final judgment. All wrongs will be righted, the innocent will be vindicated, and the guilty will be punished. And if that claim is true, then the only question which ultimately matters for us is what will the verdict be on our lives when that time comes? Will we be declared innocent or guilty? Will we be justified or condemned? Now these six verses, Romans 3, verses 21 to 26, are not easy to understand. They're a little bit like Campbell's condensed soup. They're very compressed, not very palatable as they stand. But they are very important because they are about justification, which is a Bible word that people often puzzle over, but which is very important. Let me just put up on the screen a very simple definition of what justification means. It is, as I've indicated, a law court word. There are two options at the end of a law case. You may be declared to be in the wrong, in which case you'll be condemned, or declared to be in the right, in which case you'll be justified. And justification is the declaration at the final judgment of the verdict on your life or mine. And the Bible teaches us that it is possible in this life to know what that verdict will be. And that's the subject of these verses. I'm going to make four very simple points from this short passage. They're all about justification, about the need, the source, the cost, and the means of justification. First of all, our need of justification. Look, if you will, at the end of verse 22 and then at verse 23. Paul writes, "There is no difference or no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you've been following this series with us, you'll recognize that that is a summary of the whole long section we've had the last couple of weeks, from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20. And Paul concludes there's no distinction. In this context, it's no distinction between the very religious Jew and the out-and-out pagan. There's no distinction, but we say, well, of course there's a distinction. There's a huge distinction between the morally upright religious Jew of that day and the out-and-out pagan. And Paul says there's no distinction that matters, ultimately, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And somebody says, well, why should I listen to the Christian good news, all this business about justification and righteousness? Why should I pay attention to it? There are lots more interesting and appealing things in life to pay attention to than that. Most of the people in my school or college or hospital or office or workplace or family, they're not troubled in the least about this business. They go on quite cheerfully. Why should I pay attention to it? And the Bible's answer is that I need to pay attention because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it doesn't make any difference, ultimately, whether I think I've sinned a little or I think I've sinned a lot, because I've fallen short of God's perfect standards. And that's as true for me as it is for every one of us here. The point is that our lives matter. What we do, what we say in our lives has moral significance. If we were animals, it wouldn't matter. It wouldn't have moral significance in that way. But God treats us with the dignity of responsible human beings so that our lives count for something, and ultimately they can't count if they're not going to be accountable at the end of our lives. So that is our need for justification. Secondly, this passage teaches us the source of justification. You see how it goes on, verse 23, all have sinned, and then verse 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, when Paul says all have sinned and all are justified, he doesn't mean that all human beings without exception are justified. That's quite clear from verse 22, where he says it's through faith in Jesus Christ, and again in verse 26, where he says it's those who have faith in Jesus who are justified. What he means is that all have sinned, and anybody who is justified is going to be justified freely by grace. There's no other way to be justified. We heard in our first reading that story of Jesus, of the Pharisee looking down his nose at the tax collector and thanking God that he was better than other people, and that he wasn't such a rotter as other people were. And Jesus said, with that attitude, we can't get justified. There's going to be nobody in heaven patting themselves on the back and saying, you lot got here freely as a gift, but I got here the hard way because I earned it. Jesus says that's not possible. Now, this goes right against our instincts, because this teaches us that the only way to be right with God is to be a sinner whom God declares to be innocent. Now, it's deeply ingrained in us that that's wrong. It's deeply ingrained in us that religion is about God rewarding the good and punishing the bad. Surely we say if the universe is going to have any sort of morality in it, it must be that way. Surely it's outrageous to say that the guilty should be treated as though they're innocent. We're very angry in a court case, aren't we, if somebody who's self-evidently guilty is acquitted. We think that's a miscarriage of justice. How is it that God can do what he tells us not to do? If you glance down at chapter 4, verse 5, you will see there a shocking description of God. You see chapter 4, verse 5, the description of God? God who justifies the wicked. That is to say, God, who is the judge of all the earth, takes a wicked man or woman and says at the last judgment, innocent, in the right, in the clear, come into heaven. Now, I want us to appreciate just what a shocking thing that is for the judge of all the earth to do. And it moves us on to my third heading, which is the cost of justification. That is the cost to the justifier. We've seen that it's a free gift. It has to be received by grace, by the undeserving. But it was not free to the giver. How is it that God can justly acquit the guilty? How is it that he can do what he tells us we mustn't do? Now, I really want us to appreciate the force of the objection. It won't do to echo the words of the cynic Voltaire, who is supposed to have said, of course God will forgive me. C'est son métier. It's his job, it's his specialty, it's his occupation. That's what God does, forgive people. So he's bound to forgive me. Forgiveness is not God's occupation or his job. Justice is, if the universe is not to disintegrate. Justice is what the judge of all the earth must do if the universe isn't to disintegrate into moral anarchy. So how can God do this? Verse 25. God presented him, that is Christ Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in or by his blood. And his blood there means his violent death on the cross. And the word translated as sacrifice of atonement is the old word propitiation. And what it means is that Jesus died to take upon himself the righteous anger of a holy God against sin, without which the universe would not be a moral place. He died to propitiate the wrath of God. And the English word atonement comes from making two enemies at one. It's about reconciliation of those who were hostile. Let me tell a story from fiction to illustrate what happened at the cross. It's a story of a time in China when opium smoking was greatly on the increase. And the emperor who loved his people very much, was grieved by the misery that the habit was causing. And so he passed a new law that it was absolutely illegal to sell the drug, and anybody found guilty would be executed. For a time, there were no further incidents. And then one day, a senior government minister came in and said to the emperor that someone had been found peddling opium. There was no doubt of their guilt. They'd been caught red-handed. Everybody knew they'd been caught. Well, said the emperor, you know the new law. The sentence must be carried out. There's one more thing I ought to tell you, came the reply. The person who has been caught is your teenage son. And the emperor thus found himself in an agonizing dilemma. On the one hand, he loved his son so much that he'd do anything to save him. But on the other hand, if he let this incident go unpunished, it would make nonsense of the law. Well, eventually he turned to the minister. The crime must be punished. The prisoner will be at the palace gates tomorrow morning. However, I shall allow one special concession. In order that no one may know who he is, he will wear a mask over his face. Well, the next morning, a masked figure was led from the palace by some soldiers. They took him out of the city to the place where common criminals were executed. And at the command of the officer in charge, he was beheaded. And it was only then that they removed the mask and discovered that they had killed not the son who'd committed the crime, but his father, who had passed the sentence. And at the next meeting of the government, it was unanimously decided that the son should go free because the emperor had died in his place. That's a little story from fiction, and it just gives a tiny, tiny picture of how Jesus died in our place on the cross, so that God can be just and punish sins, and at the same time loving and pardon sinners. Read on in verse 25. Do you see what Paul says? He did this, God did this, to demonstrate or to publicly to prove his justice. Because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. The point was that in four gone unpunished, God had overlooked them. Indeed, he'd forgiven them. King David, adultery and murder. Every time a believing Jew brought a sacrifice to the temple to die in his place, in her place, they were forgiven. But an animal can't really take the punishment for sin. God never thought it could. All those sacrifices were foreshadowings pointing forward to the cross. And God overlooked their sin because he knew that one day he himself, in the person of his son, would take that punishment at the cross. That is the cost of justification. My final heading is the means of justification, by which I mean, how is justification? How does it happen for a human being here and now? We've seen that each of us needs to be justified. We've learnt that we can't hope to earn it, but we must receive it as a free gift. We've looked at the cross. We've seen the cost of justification to God. But how is justification received? How is it possible for a man or woman in this life confidently to look forward to the final judgment, knowing what the verdict will be? What is it that distinguishes a man or woman who's justified from one who's not? The answer is at the end of verse 26. Perhaps you'd like to look again at that verse. God justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Justification comes by grace. The grace of God is its source. We can't earn it. And it comes through faith. Faith is the channel by which this gift is given us. Now, this is very hard for us by nature to understand, because our natural understanding of the human race is that the human race is divided, we think, by flaws. We think there's a sort of moral skyscraper, so that the super saints are at the top, and pretty good, really, people, and then not too bad, which is where most of us place us. Thankfully, there are some who are worse than me. And then right at the bottom, in the basement, there are cads and rotters. That's the way we think of the human race, isn't it? Divided by flaws. And if we think there is any sort of heaven and any sort of judgment, we think somewhere on here there's a dividing line, and if we manage to scrape up high enough, we'll get there. But the Bible teaches us that there is no way even the very best of human beings can ever be good enough. All have sinned, we learnt at the beginning. And we're taught that human beings are divided not so much by flaws as by a door. Not great artwork, but that's meant to be a door. And the only dividing line which really matters in the human race is those who have faith in Jesus and those who have chosen not to. Now, what does faith mean? Faith does not mean mental gymnastics. Was it the Red Queen in Alice in Wonderland who prided herself on believing impossible things before breakfast? That's not faith, persuading ourselves that we sort of believe things that we don't really believe. Faith is not mental gymnastics. People sometimes speak as though faith were a subjective quality, which some people are born with and other people aren't. So they say, you know, I really envy you your faith. I just wasn't born with it myself, but I really envy you. I'm so pleased for you that you've been born with that temperament. That's not faith, not Christian faith. Faith isn't a leap in the dark, jumping without a torch and no evidence into completely unknown life. It's not just a state of mind, in an acquiescence that certain things are true. I mean, I may believe that William the Conqueror landed in 1066. I may acquiesce in the truth of that fact, but it doesn't make me a Norman. Christian faith is not just simply a state of mind. It's not an achievement. It's not a work which earns me merit with God so that I've got a work smuggled in by the back door. Nobody in heaven is going to be able to say, bully for me, wasn't that sensible of me to become a Christian? It was really wise, clever sort of decision to make, wasn't it? Nobody is going to be in heaven like that. Faith is not something we do in that sense, that we can earn credit for or boast about. No, faith in Jesus is a personal thing. It is to entrust myself to Jesus, to say to him, I admit that I've sinned. I haven't even lived up to my own standards, let alone yours. I can't hope to put myself right. I'm beginning to understand why you died on the cross for me. I couldn't put it all into words and sort it all out in detail, but I'm beginning to grasp that you've done that for me. And now I want to turn from my sin and entrust my life to you and my eternal destiny. That's what faith is. It's like somebody being thrown a life belt. You don't have to understand the laws of physics or why it works to grab hold of it. That's what Christian faith is. And the Bible teaches us that if we do that, we will be justified. And we may look forward with confidence to the final judgment. Not because we're good enough, but because Jesus died on the cross for us. And I want to close by asking each of us, on which side of that door are we? Because each of us is on one side or the other. And I know that there'll be some of us here who will say, you know, thank God I went through that door. I learnt to trust Christ years ago. I've been trusting him ever since. I've had ups and downs, not doing very well, but I know I'm on the right side of the door. Others of us will say, I'm quite certain I haven't been through that door. Quite certain I've never really trusted Christ for rescue. And others will be saying, well, I'm not really sure. This is all quite new to me. I haven't really thought about it like this. Maybe I ought to think about it more. But it may be that there is somebody here for whom this is an appropriate time, the right time, to take a step of faith and to go through that door. It's not a trivial thing, but it is a simple thing to entrust. It's done in prayer, asking the Lord Jesus to take over our lives, entrusting ourselves to him. And it may be that there's someone here tonight for whom that's the case. If it's all very new to you, leave it. Follow it up. You may like to come to Christianity Explained, the course we're offering. I'll say a word about that in a moment. But if this is an appropriate time for you, then in the quietness in a moment, as we bow our heads for a prayer, you may like to echo a prayer which I shall say. Others may just like quietly to listen as I say it. Let's be quiet for a moment as we sit, and I shall say a prayer. the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. I'm going to pray a pattern prayer, and if you'd like to echo that silently in your heart, please do. Lord Jesus Christ, I admit that I am a sinner. I've failed to live up to my standards and certainly yours. But now I want to turn from my sin, from going my way to going your way. Thank you that you died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And now I come to you and I want to entrust my life to you, to surrender to you as King, and to ask you to be my Saviour. Please come into my life and make me a Christian. Amen.